This morning, we want to direct our minds to a psalm to help us pray. And so if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Psalm 104. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the seat in front of you. If you're using that Bible, it's on page 471. The psalms, like many of the songs we sing, are actually prayers. And so if we have that mindset as we're reading psalms, that these are our words to God, our praise to him, it helps us foster a greater sense of connectedness and interdependence with him. We need the Lord, we love the Lord, and we want the words of the psalmist, we want the words of the thoughts, the meditations of our heart to be pleasing to him in all things. And so that's the spirit of prayer that we come to even this morning. So I want to use Psalm 104. As we started last week in Genesis, we are going to be thinking about Creator over the next few weeks at least. But this morning, I want to look at Psalm 104, which highlights so many of the creative greatnesses of God. I'm going to read this, but I want us to all follow along with a spirit of prayer. What does that mean? That means as we're hearing the words, we're not just hearing me read them, we're hearing our own voices praying these things to our Father. And then we're going to use this as our prayerful moment this morning. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. You lay the beams of your chambers on the waters. You make the clouds your chariot. You ride on the wings of the wind. You make your messengers winds, your ministers a flaming fire. You set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nest. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. You made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it's night. When all the beasts of the forest creep about, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from you. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and his labor, and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable. Living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on that earth and it trembles? Who touches the mountains and they smoke? I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Father in heaven, we have read hundreds of times. For us who grew up in the church, we've read hundreds of times about your creation. God, these passages we've looked at last week and this week are so familiar We can forget at times the fundamental awesomeness of your creativity. God, that you chose fit to speak and to create. You formed with your hands. You called names. You divided different pieces of your creation to give order and purpose. And God, this morning, we just want to just rest in the reality of your greatness. You are our creator, and we trust in you. I thank you, Father, that all of creation just waits for you to provide, for you to sustain. God, I pray that we would come to your word, that we would come to worship, that we would come to service, that we would come even to the life of a Christian with a spirit of dependency on you. God, we are weak. We desperately need your strength. We are empty. We definitely need you and desperately need you to fill us. God, we are powerless and we need your glory. So I pray that you would speak to us in powerful ways even today. Thank you for this time of prayer. Thank you for our time of praise so far. We want to respond to your word in a way that brings glory to you. So I pray that you'd lead us in this. And we pray this in your son's precious name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can also turn to Genesis chapter 2, which is where we'll be this morning. Genesis chapter 2. If you were here last week, you learned that we are beginning a 46-week study in Genesis. And I don't want to throw you by 46 weeks, but that means this whole year we're going to be in the book of Genesis. So much of what we believe, so much of what we know, so much of the opinions that we form about the world because of our Christian convictions are rooted in this book. So it's important for us to spend some time thinking about the foundations of life in general. Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 1, which is, as I mentioned, almost like a song of creation. A lot of scholars think of it as more of a song or a poem than a straight narrative because there's a rhythm to it, there's a flow to it. The way the author is putting it together, it's easy to remember because there's this natural flow of rhythm and rhyme and action. And it's a great book just to read through. Like I've said, we've read through these chapters so many times in our lives. But as we're looking at these initial acts of God to create, how he's speaking identity into us, he's speaking purpose into us, he's showing us what it means to go from chaos to order, from randomness to purpose. We're seeing all of these things and we're realizing that there is a God who orchestrates all the events of time. And it's the context in which we live. As believers in God the Creator, we have to rest in the reality that everything cycles around him. The way that he thinks, we ought to think. The way he acts, we ought to act. The way he perceives things is the way that we ought to perceive things as well. Why? Because he formed us and we ought to be conformed to his image. It's really the story of the gospel, right? You and I being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So last week, as we were looking at some of these foundational realities, it builds up to the day 6 where God creates human beings and gives them value and unique identity that's different, distinct. And we reminded ourselves again that the human life is very, very important. And so today on Sanctity of Human Life Day, we just want to reflect on the fact that we, because God's Word lays it out for us, we value the dignity of human life at conception, through life, and at death. We want to support things that are going to minimize abortions or hostilities towards the unborn. We want to think critically and soundly and cautiously about the genetic science that can help with fertilization, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We want to be mindful about how humans are treated in general as they live this life. It touches on issues of immigration. It touches on so many different things that we value as humans, as people, but it ought to be informed. Our opinions ought to be informed by what God's word lays out. Human beings have innate dignity. Why? Because God created it into them. We also ought to be sensitive and observant as we're caring for our aging parents, as we're getting to that place in life where you will probably be asked the question, do you want to start taking medication to assist this process? Or, harder, When you're asked that for your parents, do you want your parents to begin getting medication that will assist this process? We need to be thinking about the value, the dignity, the purpose that God has created into us as humans. And we ought to be champions of these things. While at the same time, we need to be vigilant in the truth, and I think we should have strong convictions, but at the same time, we need to be gracious and patient and compassionate with those who are going through the process. There are many in the room here, talking about the abortion issue in particular, who have been, it's been a personal experience for you. We ought to have compassion and love for those that are going through these decisions, going through these times of challenge. Those who are facing aging parents that are making tough decisions about the prolonging of life, we ought to be mindful that we are humans going through real emotions and dealing with tough decisions that make a lot of sense when I'm standing up here reading Genesis 1. They don't always make as much sense when you're sitting in the doctor's office trying to respond to some medical news. And so we need to be compassionate and we need to be convicted. So we have these two pieces that continue to come back in our life, grace and truth. We walk in the truth of what God's word teaches us, and we need to model grace in everything that we do. That makes things at times not as black and white as we want them to be. But we still need to hold to grace and truth and press people towards Christ-likeness in the decisions that they're making on a day-to-day basis. We should do that in whatever sphere of influence you live. Some of you are involved with legislation that can help with those things. Some of you are involved in aging parent care that you can be influential in those areas as well. All of us need to carry these. We need to champion these causes. Why? Because God's word says that we are valuable. We are valuable. We have created value in us. That was Genesis 1. Now, Genesis 2. We're going to begin this morning in verse 4 of Genesis 2. A lot of scholars have debated the relationship between these two chapters. Some consider them to be two totally different creations. There's a lot of scientists that would dive into these texts and try to make sense of them in their own way. We're all trying to understand why God's word is laid out the way that it is. But in chapter 2, we see what I believe not to be a different creation, but a focus on the same creation. God is taking the big song of chapter 1, and he's drilling down particularly into the relationship with him, his creation, and humanity in particular. And so we see in this that God is really creating us for a relationship. And we see this foundational in marriage, as we'll see at the end of this passage. But even before that, humankind's relationship with creation, animals, creation, plants, and his responsibility, or our responsibility to work and to keep it, and our relationship with God. Accountability set up before the Father, intimacy desired with the Father, all of these things flow out in a more specific way in chapter 2 than they did even in chapter 1. We may say it this way, we may say that as Genesis 1 shows us that God created all things, in chapter 2 we see the how and the why of God creating humankind in particular. And so there's a narrow focusing in on what God has in store for his people in particular. And one of the clues that helps us guide through this book of the Bible is found at the beginning of verse 4. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens," Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations. This word in the Hebrew, it's used 10 different times throughout this book. And at each moment, it kind of, it captures our attention and marks the beginning of a new chapter, a new section. And normally, it's giving us a heads up as to where the story is going next. Here, it's really talking about the creation that comes out of the heavens and the earth, or in the heavens and the earth, talking about humanity in particular. And as we read through this chapter, we see that the focus of God's energies are really towards his relationship with humankind in particular, and humankind's relationship with him, with creation, and with each other. So we can see what we're looking at. Let's read together Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 4. Remember, the chapters were added later, verses were added later, so the story of Genesis 1 actually ends in verse 3. So we're going to pick up in verse 4, and we'll continue to the end of the chapter. Listen as we read. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. There was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up for the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man who he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made up to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris and flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Aren't you glad I'm reading this and not you? The Lord God took, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man was made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were unashamed. There's five things I want to draw out of this text as we're looking at this God who is creating us for a relationship. And we heard it last week. We hear it again in this portion of the book of Genesis, that God is interested in our relationship to the things that are around us. Initially talking about man's relationship with the land. He's put into a garden that God has formed. He's put into a place that God has crafted for him. God is designing this place for man to interact with the land around him, but also, as we'll see as it goes on, with creatures and with creation and with God himself and with marriage at the end of this passage. But God personally forms humanity with purpose. Now, as you're reading this chapter, it kind of overlays in some way with chapter 1. Chapter 1 is kind of succinctly stated in a perfect order. Chapter 2 is kind of helicoptering into the timeline of chapter 1. Somewhere in chapter 6, it's not that God is creating a new garden, it's that he planted a garden. He put a place for man to go, but in this he forms man purposely. We see it in verses 4 to 7, that humankind is intentionally and purposefully created. He's not accidentally formed. It's not like God was trying to make a cheetah and, wow, a hairless one that walks on its back legs. No, that's not how it worked. God purposefully, I wrote it purposefully because we're full of purpose. God was intentional with the way that he created all of his creation, let alone the way that he created us. This was no accident. He created us. He formed us in the way that he wanted us to be formed, but he also gave us work. And we'll come back to that point in a moment. The Lord God formed the man. He breathed into his nostrils, and the man became a living creature. It's almost like God is a master builder. He's taking the ingredients that he's already created, and he's forming them into something, almost like a potter sitting at the potter's wheel, making a perfect work of art, or a good work of art. We'll see that good work of art is in a place of not being good here in a moment. And no matter what we want to think, no matter how strong our ego will drive us, no matter how in control we think we are, the reality is we are not self-made. We have been God-formed. And we are, as I prayed earlier, we are God-dependent. If we believe what God's word says, if we believe what Psalm 104 just indicated to us, literally the fact that I can breathe is because God is sustaining me. And that's like complete dependence. Some would say, well, God created you and now you're kind of this machine that's kind of functioning because the human body is so incredible. The human body is so incredible. But I am dependent upon him even for the very breath that I breathe. The idea in Scripture of if God takes his attention off of us for a moment, we will cease to be. You heard in the psalm, he opens his hands and the animals are fed. He closed them and they lay down. It's moment by moment dependence on God. And I don't know about you, but I want to be independent. I want to do things by myself. I want to be able to figure things out by myself. And so I come back in this chapter of this book with a firm reminder that I cannot. I am completely dependent upon God. And that's where I begin. It's not that I can't do anything. It's that I have to do things with God. I have to remember that he is in this equation with me. God has purposefully formed us like a master builder, like a master, is it a potter-er? Artist. Sculpting a beautiful piece. He's put us in order in a perfect way, and he formed us out of the most annoying substance on earth, dust, right? For you who like to have a perfectly clean house, dust is your nemesis. For you who don't want any, if you're trying to paint something and you get little flakes of dust in there, they're annoying. God took the most annoying piece of his finest creation and he used that to form us with purpose. But God just didn't form us and look at us. He placed us in a place that would be desirous for us. He graciously places us in a life-giving environment. And the Lord God planted a garden. The idea here is that there is a large area that God has created. And then within that area, towards the east, there is a place that God has manicured, a garden that he has created. The chapter begins, if you remember, with the earth being created and vegetation being around, but it kind of still being pseudo-chaotic in some way. And the reason I think is so interesting, because God had not caused it to rain on the land. This is in verse 5. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So God was providing, but there wasn't this purposeful partnership between God providing the rain and man working the soil. So God plants this garden and he drops man into it. And the way that this garden is described is just, it's so wonderful. Now, some of us, can I say it that way? Some of you don't really appreciate plants. Sometimes I don't appreciate plants fully. So the idea of being in a garden may not be heavenly. It may not be like paradise for you, but God created this place that was beautiful. It was pleasant to the sight, verse 9. God put Adam into this place that was pleasant to the sight, and it was good for food. So it was beautiful, and it was beneficial. And so there's this part of us that ought to foster a spirit of appreciation for the created world around us. Now, for some of you, it might be the ocean. Some of you might be mountains. Let me just say, there are places in this country where the ground actually goes up really, really, really high, like thousands and thousands of feet high. I mean, they're like really high, so high, in fact, that you sometimes can't even see all the sky. They're called mountains is what they're called. But some people like the mountains. Some people like the forest. Some people like manicured gardens. Some people are drawn to the beauty of different types of things. This place was beautiful, and it was beneficial. God had provided graciously an environment for mankind to live in. And he does this all before we even ask him for it. God provides what humanity needs before we ask. How many times in your life has God given you something before you asked him? Every day. Every day he gives you something you haven't asked for. How many times do we ask for something that we really think we want and he gives us something that we actually need? Maybe every day? Frequently. God will provide what you need. He is better than the better father. He is better than the better father. He will always give exactly what we need before we ask. Sometimes he wants us to ask. Sometimes he always wants us to express gratitude. But God graciously provides, and he provided in this case, a place within creation that would be his, that could be a place where he could work. He would find beauty in what he saw. He would find sustenance in what he received. And it would be a great environment for him. Several of the scholars that I was reading through as I'm looking through this passage connect the Garden of Eden as a place where there's responsibility to humans given to foster a place that allows interaction with God. So the work is on the shoulders of the human to design or to create or to maintain or work a place that provides communion with the Father. They compare the Garden of Eden with the temple. And the temple was a beautiful place full of pomegranates, plant life, beautiful artistry, everything, but it was designed for humankind to manage so that they could interact with God and with the New Jerusalem, which I talked about last week. And some of you caught me. There are not 23 chapters in Revelation. I know this, but I'm glad you are listening. First two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible are both talking about this garden place. And so there's this sense of God creating something, putting us in it, giving us responsibility so that we can have this interaction, this intimate connection, this relationship with God. And God did this in the garden. He provides humanity with this place before we even asked for it, and he gives us a responsibility. He is generous, and he is generous before he gives us responsibility. So this generosity towards us precedes his clearly stated responsibility, which is to work it and to keep it, to work it and to keep it. And this is before he even gives the prohibition about eating from the tree. So God purposefully makes us. He graciously provides a place for us. Third, God establishes a loving authority with us and a moral responsibility. Both are important to us. If we literally did everything we wanted to do whenever we wanted to without restrictions, what would happen? We would have a lot of fun for about a week, and then we would self-combust. We would all go poof. We would either kill each other or something bad would happen. Why? Because you can't run without rules forever, right? You think you can run without rules forever, but you can't run without rules forever. You have to be guided. You have to be constrained. This is something that's part of the very created order. God desires to have a relationship with us, but the relationship is the dependent to the one to whom he is dependent. And there are expectations back and forth, which is healthy for a relationship. God puts mankind in the garden, verses 15 to 17, to work it and to keep it. I love the fact that God took man and put him in the garden to work and to keep. One scholar expands this idea of working and keeping with the idea of worshiping and watching over, which I think is an interesting way to roll this out in relationship. What if the work is the worship for Adam? What if the work that he's doing in managing creation and keeping it beautiful and keeping it beneficial is actually worship? His job is to manage and to keep it. Why? Because without his work, there were no plants, there were nothing orderly. Everything was just kind of slightly out of order. And it wasn't until God planted and put man to keep it and maintain it that there was a sense of worship in this work sense. But man had a responsibility. He wasn't just to sit idly by. And sometimes we think in terms of what heaven's going to be like we're just going to be sitting on clouds playing harps. And somehow I'm going to grow wings, which doesn't sound like fun to me. But what if we had responsibility to work and to keep his creation, to work and to keep his creation? I'm talking about on. Yes, we could talk about rest, and we could talk about all the things that are true in the book of Hebrews particularly, but what if work and keeping is part of our created, the fabric of our being, and so the work we do is actually worship, not just now, but beyond the grave into glory. Work is a gift, and God gives this to humankind. God gives to humankind the gift of work and the task of keeping the garden. There are times in our lives where we need to really dig deep into ourselves and understand the value of the work that we do. Sometimes work becomes identity and it becomes something we can compare with each other or contrast with each other. That I do this and it's more important than the thing that you do. We are all working together to manage and keep this ever-expanding garden that God has put us on. And we have a responsibility for that. But this work is a gift to us. And this task of keeping the garden is a gift to us. And both of them came before the fall. Both of them came before sin into the world. Why is that important to me? It's important to me because I need to remember that my work is not a curse. My work is not a curse. We'll see it in chapter 3 next week. Work is a gift from God. And managing his creation is a gift from him. In this gift of work, this responsibility, there's also a accountability that we see come on the scene here, where God says, there's two trees in the middle of this garden. Now, there's a lot more trees in the garden, but these two trees or two types of trees in particular, you ought to not eat from them, the one. Why? Because if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you shall surely die. It probably was a fig tree, because I don't know if people should eat figs. Probably wasn't a fig tree. For you who like fig trees, you who are Middle Eastern descent, I probably just totally offended you, and I'm sorry. It probably was a tree that grew up somewhere in Indiana, something like a Hoosiers or something like that, something bad, really bad. Yes, I'm still smarting at the fact that the Buckeyes got beat so badly so early, but the Arizona Wildcats basketball team continues to win, so we're rolling. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about. God said there are two trees, and there are rules here, and you think, why would God give rules? Why would God give this kind of accountability? Because we need guidelines, right? We need to be guided towards life in the way that we live our lives. If we are just running amok in our lives, we're gonna cause so many problems for ourselves and for others. So God gives graciously these commands to protect life, not to make it hard for us in some way. God establishes clear boundaries. He did in the garden, and he still does now, not to restrict life, but to protect it. And we need to remember that. When we think of the commands and the directions of God, if you follow God's commands, there is life there. Now, we say that, and we say amen, and all those things. And by the way, I like when you respond to things, if you haven't noticed that. When we follow God's ways, and that means not do the things that we want to do at times. If we submit ourselves to God's ways, there's life and there's blessing and there's peace and there's rest and there's reconciliation and there's rightness. Using Genesis 1 and 2, there is goodness in the obedience. And God lays this out at the very beginning. We need to have a change of perspective even in our own lives that the load that we're carrying is easy with Jesus. That the commands, the restrictions on our life are not to cramp our style, but rather they are to promote and guide us down a place towards life and peace and rest. And if you are here this morning and you're wrestling with God on his commands, it is so much easier, short term and long term, for you just to rest under God and be dependent on him and follow what he's telling you to do. Just walk obediently. Easy to say, very hard to do. Easy to say, very, very hard to do. But the more we understand this relationship, God creator, us the created, us having responsibility, us being under his authority, that his way is towards life, then the easier we can get our mindset properly affixed on him. God is a great God of provision, and he is not thoughtlessly restricting us. He is providing for us life, and we see this in the garden. Fourth thing I see in here is that God creates companionship to address human aloneness. I like that word, aloneness. You've heard, like I have, the research right now is off the charts on the human experience of loneliness and aloneness. That we may be in rooms with each other, but we're not connected with each other. We're distant. And there are probably some of you who have come in this morning. You parked out in the parking lot. You walked straight past. You didn't get greeted. You didn't get greeted at the door. Somehow you snuck by. You got all the way in here, and there has not been a single person that has said anything to you. If that's you, we have totally failed. In this context, we should be people who are always connecting, always reaching out, always knowing people. This is our job, to connect. Why? Because it flows out here even in chapter 2 that God looks at. Apparently, God has created all of creation to be in gender sets. Animals in the ocean, be fruitful and multiply. Birds in the heavens, be fruitful and multiply. Animals on the earth, be fruitful and multiply. But man is not fruitful and multiply yet. Why? Because he is alone. It's just man. It's not woman yet. And God sees this, and for the first time in these two chapters, he says something is not good. And what is the not good thing? The not good thing is that man is disconnected. He's alone. He's going through life without a supporting party. And in this is, yes, we're going to get to marriage in a second, but it's this human connection that God has created into us. And so that man would understand what this companionship, this connection looks like to address aloneness, God brings all of creation to Adam. And I don't know what this looked like, honestly. Was there like a long line, like at the DMV, just forever, like a queue for like miles, and Adam is sitting on a tree, maybe under one of the pretty trees, or he's sitting on a rock underneath one of the city trees, or pretty trees, and he's scribing, he's writing down, oh, you look kind of like a zebra. Oh, the zebra, you're not exactly like a zebra, you don't have stripes. I'm going to call you horse and mule and donkey. Lots of you, are there any others like this that I can kind of categorize you in a similar fashion? But what we do see here is that God brings creation to Adam so that Adam could do the thing that God did in the first chapter, give them names, which is giving identity in some way and having a sense of responsibility. Why? Because he was there to watch over it and to keep it. So God gives him responsibility in this. It's so fascinating. God could have just created man and woman at the beginning, but I think God did it this way so that man would know that aloneness is bad. Aloneness is not good. Companionship is, and companionship is important with the animals of the earth. Companionship is important with the God of creation. Companionship, even in some sense, is important with the garden and the work that he had done. But there was not a helper fit for him in all of creation. And Adam realized this in these moments. Companionship is part of our very identity. And so if there's a longing in your spirit to be connected, if there's a longing in your spirit to have friends, if there's a longing in your spirit to have human dynamic interaction with people around you, if there's longing in your spirit to be married, all of these are gifts from God. Because God created us to be companions. God designs humankind with a need for relational completeness. And again, I look at this very holistically first and then specifically after. Holistically, God wants us to be interconnected with creation. We should value the relationship, use that word generally, relationship we have with trees, with forests, with green spaces. The way that we interact with human creation, or animal creation and wildlife should be a sense of there's value in the interchange. There ought to be value put in human interaction, friend to friend, family to family. These relationships are not, they're not burdens. Relationships are gifts. They're gifts to counteract the badness of aloneness. You know these things. I'm not telling you something you don't know. But let's bring back to the forefront the need for us to connect with each other. And there are so many ways in our culture for us not to be connected. I was thinking just yesterday, we're in the middle of a meeting, and I'm just thinking that the need for us over and over is for us to be known. For us to be known by somebody. And to be really known by somebody. And so we need to be a community where we are knowing. We know each other. It's not just, hey, how's your week? But we actually know. We talk, we interact. You can't do that with everybody in the room, but you can do that with many people in the room. So let's be people that value this companionship that God has given us, that he has gifted us with it. Why? Because relational completeness is part of how he created us. Aloneness is not good. Aloneness is not good. This relationship is with God, humans with God. It's with humans with creation. It's humans with human connection. I think it all three apply at some levels, varying levels of intensity or appropriateness, but we ought to value these things. Last night I'm kicking myself because I'm walking my dog after needing to be walked too many times. And I'm walking by my new neighbors that moved in not too long ago, and they live down the street that way. I see them periodically. I didn't know they had two kids, and I didn't know they had a dog, but they're standing right there, and I just say, hey. And I keep walking on. I'm like, Matthew, why don't you stop? Say hi. My name's Matthew. I'm nice. I have the old Boca Community Church shirt that says others are better than me. You know, they're greater than me. And I'm like, hey, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. I'm just going to go on with my life. I did not model connection well. We should be relentless, if not obnoxious, with getting to know people and connecting with people and remembering who they are, finding out what their life is like, asking them questions. We should be scientists of each other in this way. Friendships, family members, neighbors, all critical relationships. Why? Because God created us this way. We were not created just to exist and to work. We were created to belong. To belong to people, a people. This last section is about marriage. And I want to touch on it because it is so clearly laid out here, almost like the highest version of humanity. While I'm doing that, I also want to think about the reality of singleness. Because there are some who are called to singleness. There are some who are stuck in singleness. And we need to be sensitive to all of those. I don't think someone who is single is less valuable than someone who is married, even if they're at the same age and stage, because God has different things for different people. Companionship is essential, but we need to be careful not to glorify ourselves because we're married. There are many marriages that don't honor God, and there are a lot of single people who honor God in glorious ways. So we need to maintain this companionship as the foundational driver, and God gifts some with the gift of marriage. What I see in this very clearly in chapter 2 is the sacredness of the covenant of marriage, which I think is something we've lost in our culture. God establishes marriage here in the end of chapter 2 as a sacred covenant. There's no more painful, challenging, glorious, lovely, fruitful relationship as a marriage relationship. And every one of you who is married realizes the truthfulness of every one of those words in there. It is very, very challenging and fulfilling to be known. To live in a place of being naked and unashamed is a glorious reality, but so many times we live in the middle of chapter 3, man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Marriage relationship is a place where you can be known and you can know in a way that is different than any other relationship. And in this sense, it's a very sacred thing. And it's a sacred covenant. It's a long-term lifelong commitment. So I don't want to use the right word, and I don't want to use the wrong word. I want to just lay out marriage for what it really is. God says, it is not good for man to be alone. Let me bring all of creation to him. They all come parading by him. They all now have names. None of them are a helper fit for man. In this sense, it's literally male. So God intervenes again graciously. He puts man to sleep. Why does he put man to sleep? Oftentimes when God is doing something nearby, he puts the people to sleep. Think of the covenant he makes with Abraham. He puts Abraham to sleep, and then he works out the covenant. There are moments where God either shields or causes a sleep. In this case, he causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He opens his side, and he takes out. Now, it says often, the translations oftentimes say it took out a rib. It's really the side. He takes out the side of the man. And I think in terms of eating like a full rack of ribs at Big Bear Brewery Company, for instance, they're really good ribs there. When I eat them, I will end up with like really clean ribs, right? But it's not that God just like pulled out a really clean rib. He pulled out a side. So think in terms of God pulling out almost like a side of beef from Adam. He's pulling out the side of Adam, and from that he is forming woman. And when Adam wakes, so I read a devotional over Christmas that said this was the first wound in Scripture. The wound on the side of Adam that caused life for Eve. And the devotion went on to parallel that with the blood that came from the side of Christ to give life to his bride. Just really, really cool picture we don't have time to go into right now. But God put Adam to sleep. He pulls the rib out and he pulls the side out and he creates. And when Adam, he didn't create, he formed. He formed. Like the master potter, he's forming something into something beautiful for Adam, a helper fit for him. And Adam sees Eve for the first time and says, at last. Now think about what that word at last means. Adam has sat and called names to every created animal. And at every turn, he goes through the cycle of, I hope this one is the right one. It is not. I hope this is the right one. It is not. Please be the right one. No. For crying out loud, God, just give me one that fits. Now, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman. Why? Because she was taken out of the side of man. The emotion of this moment is so fantastic. The text goes on, not Adam speaking, this text goes on and says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They're knit together. Because the side of Adam is out, it's almost like, no, it's closer than Siamese twins or conjoined twins. They become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. It was not Adam who said, you know what, God, if you just put me to sleep and then do a little bit of procedure and take me out and do this and there, you could get something that's fitted for me. No, this is God's idea, God's design to say, okay, of all the things that man could be completed by, this is it, the perfect companion taken from your side. And this is the beginnings of what we understand marriage to be. These are the verses that we as pastors use when we're consulting through the process with couples wanting to get married. These are the verses we use when we're performing the covenant of marriage in a ceremony. This is God's idea of marriage. It is God's design, and it is God's gift to us. And we need to remember this in our spirits. In those moments where it's challenging, in the moments where you don't want to go on, in the moments where you feel like you messed everything up, in those moments where you just can't bear the burden anymore, remember, marriage is a gift, and it's a gift designed by God and given to you without you asking for it in many ways. Man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage involves, as you've the old words, the leaving and the cleaving. Marriage is a leaving. It says the husband will leave, the man will leave his father and mother and will cleave to his wife, and they will be unified as one flesh. In the olden days, We used to use a unity candle in marriage ceremonies. Did anybody do that? Have a unity candle in the middle of the marriage ceremony? Thank you. Where the bride and the groom each bring a candle into the ceremony, usually carried by their parents or the grandparents. And they're put there on the table at the front of the room, and there's a new candle that's unlit that represents the new life of the couple. And during the ceremony, the two candles are lit, causing one candle to be lit, and then these are blown out and snuffed out. There's another where they would bring sand instead and pour sand into a column that would represent this merging of two lives. We have lost some of those special moments in the marriage ceremony. New generations aren't as prone to jump on some of these old traditions, I don't think. Even from richer for poor, for sick for, what is it? I can't even. Sickness and health, till death do us part. Some of those words don't even show up. They're all fluffy and bougie as we share our vows in some way. But marriage it is a leaving and a cleaving and a unifying. Whether we want to admit it or not, when you're married, you are one with that person. And when that marriage is broken, it actually rips out part of your soul. And if you have gone through divorce, you know. If you're on the verge of divorce, remember, it will rip your soul apart. And it will also change the dynamics of your future. My parents were divorced when I was after college. They wanted to stay married until all the kids were moved out of the house. They divorced. My mom's been remarried and happily remarried since then. My father was married multiple times after that. In fact, he got to a place at one of his marriages where he said, "Matthew, I'm not going to say, 'Till death do us part,' because I realize if this gets bad, I'm going to get out." And I'm like, Dad, marriage broken will rip your soul out. So what does that do for us? It causes us to be cautious in stepping into the marriage relationship. It also reminds us how fearfully and God-dependently we ought to walk through the marriage process. Now, I'm saying some pretty pointed things. Marriage is really hard. If you're going through a really hard time right now and you want divorce, please let us help. There are people who can walk through that with you. No matter how good you think the finalized divorce will be, it will still rip out part of your soul. And you shouldn't stay in an abusive marriage. You should not stay in a place where you're not safe. That's a totally different story. But remember the long-term intent of God in marriage is that we are to leave and we're to cleave and we're to be one. Marriage is a covenant between two people and God. It's an exclusive relationship between two people and God. And it is a lifelong relationship. Till death do us part. And so I want us to, from Genesis 2, to bring back any lost sense of brokenness in our understanding of what the covenant relationship is in marriage. If you're going back to the other side, if you are just meeting somebody who you want to be married to, I hope I didn't just scare you away. Marriage in the movies is one thing. Marriage in reality is another thing, right? Glorious, wonderful, satisfying, God-glorifying, all of these things are true. So if you are preparing to get married, continue to seek God together. Get other people to help you walk through the process. It will help you long-term. We all need the help. Not any one of us has a perfect marriage, right? Marriage is a leaving and cleaving. It's a covenantal, exclusive, lifelong relationship. And this is why Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." The covenantal part of marriage is when I stood there with Jana, it was me and Jana committing to God. Yes, her father was there as the pastor who was marrying us. But the covenant was between she and I and the Lord God. That till death do us part, we will be one. And we talked early on, so we're going to put anything and everything in the front of the door of divorce. Why? Because her parents are faithfully, happily married for a long, long time. My parents, my family, my siblings, all of us were impacted. All of them were impacted by divorce. We're the only couple in my family that hasn't been divorced. So divorce is a cancer that spreads. So just be aware of that as you're going into it. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. I can't come back enough to the fact that marriage, it is, if you're having struggles, it is better when somebody's walking with you. And there are people in this room right now that will walk with you. You just need to reach out to us. Reach out to the church. Come up, find me afterwards. Find one of the staff members. There'll be people up here on the wings that will be praying after service. Talk with them. We want to get you connected to the people that can help you as you're walking through. Whether you're just starting out, you've been married a long time, just need some refreshers or whatnot. What God has joined together, let no man separate. This union that God has given us is a gift. This is a picture of us being unified with Christ. That's where Paul goes in the book of Ephesians. This union with Christ is, this marriage of the church with Christ is a restoring of God's created order. So some of the things that are outlined in Genesis 2:1-2 ought to be in some way the experience we have with Christ even in the here and now. Covenant relationship, a leave and a cleaving, a fully committed relationship to Christ. It's a restoring of the created order. It's a returning to the garden in some way. We see this throughout the scripture. I wish we had time to jump through the different examples through time of how this garden idea comes back to us, but it's a returning to the garden, and it's a redeeming of the bride of Christ. And it's all laid out for us here in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. As we wrap, I told you last week I'm going to switch the ask and the task around. I've just been thinking lately that we should probably talk to God before we know what to do in response to that. So the ask this week, again, it's the thing that we want to be focusing our prayers on. Father, remind us of your created purpose. It's a big prayer. But God, just remind us about your created purpose for creation as a whole and for us in particular. What has God created you particularly to do? How does Genesis 1 and 2 inform that for us and help form us? That's the ask. The task is restore those connections. If God's desire is for us to be companioned, wherever those are broken, you need to fix them. And you may say, well, it's their fault, or they've got to do this. You have to remember, what's the whole thing about you got three fingers pointing back at you? The way I heard it best is, who is supposed to move in these areas? It's the one who thinks they're right should move first. Usually that's you, even though you're wronged, right? You think you're right, and so you should act first, and we should restore connections. God is relentless at providing reconciliation. God continues to pursue us, to redeem us. We ought to follow his example and do the same. Father, remind us about your created purpose. Father, help us, give us strength to restore those connections. Lord God, we need you. We thank you for these old stories that are true. We believe this is the way creation came to be. And God, as we go from this place, I pray that we would be people that are devoted again in a new way to relationship, to connection. I pray that we would be people who know names and we remember faces and we connect in a very real way. Why? Because we are created for this. And I pray for those that are in relationship with humans that need repair. I pray that you would supersede that you would fill them, move through them to bring reconciliation, God, to your glory. If it's true that we are created for relationship, we are going to glorify you if we are in healthy relationships. I pray that you would help us in that. We pray that you'd be honored in our lives this week and every week, God, until we see your Son face to face. We pray that in his name. Amen.